As William said, the passage we're looking at is on page 669, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Page 669. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away.
Tim, for reading that passage for us. Do keep the passage open, and I think there's an outline for where we're going inside the service sheet. With that introduction from Williams about how this passage is widely mishandled, and this week's copy of Insurance Times quoting from Ecclesiastes 3, it does seem we're on rather precious territory today. I want you to pretend that you've received some very good news this morning from your bank manager. I don't know whether you usually get good news from your bank manager, but let's pretend. You're told that an anonymous donor who loves you very much and who isn't a Nigerian money launderer has generously donated 86,400 pennies into your bank account. And what's more, you're told that by the bank manager that it will be repeated every morning starting tomorrow. It's good news, isn't it, I guess? You're told that it will happen each day, you're told that it will happen every week, and you're told that it will happen for 52 weeks of the year. And there's only one catch, there always is, only one catch, but as small print goes, this one isn't that bad. Here's the catch: you must spend all the money every day. No balance will be carried forward. Every evening, the bank must cancel any sum that you've failed to use. Well, I guess with a big smile, we hang up the phone and we start trying to work out what it really means. 86,400 pennies, that's £864. Per day, times 7, that's more than £6,000 a week. Times 52, that's almost £315,000 a year. I don't know, but I guess for most of us that would be a raise. And it's available to us if we're careful to spend it all every day, because whatever we don't spend is forfeit. Now, that was the good news. Of course, the bad news is it's just let's pretend. But if we play let's get serious for a moment, we do know that someone who loves us very much has generously given us 86,400 seconds into our bank of time each day, or 1,440 minutes, or as we often describe it, 24 hours. And remember, the same catch applies. God gives us that time to use every day, and no time is carried over.
There's no such thing, is there, as a 26-hour day, as much as I guess some of us would rather like it from time to time. It's one of the strange things about life, isn't it? Have you ever noticed we all have the same amount of time? Whether you're young or old, whether you're single or married, whether you're eating into your overdraft or earning millions, all of us have the same amount of time. And it never seems to be enough. Have you noticed when you ask people how they're doing, how quickly people say, "Well, I'm very busy, but..." We've all said it. You may have said it this morning. If you haven't, you may well have thought it. Christian or non-Christian, we all seem to be frazzled and stressed out trying to control our time. How on earth are we going to get done all the things we've got to do today? What am I going to do when I fail to get it all done and it all falls apart? Have you ever had those kind of feelings? In our culture, I guess, especially here in the city, time often feels like an enemy to be controlled. We have to manage our time, don't we, in order to survive. And yet, as Sim was reading that passage, I wonder if you noticed how Mr. Preacher, our guide through this book of Ecclesiastes, tells us that time is in God's hand. And when we grasp that, notice verse 11, he says, we realize that time is a beautiful thing. God has made everything beautiful in its time. The right event at the right time is beautiful, isn't it? Think about it. I don't know whether it could be the first cup of coffee in the morning. It could be the hug from your children when you get home. The closing that deal that's just gone on and on. Watching the end of the match and seeing United get massacred. And yet we spend our lives trying to control life, don't we? Trying to ensure that what we want to happen actually takes place. And that it takes place under our control. But Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. God is the one who orders the world. And our aim today is to see the beauty of that. I guess these first 8 verses are some of the most famous in the whole book. If you were here before Easter, we saw, didn't we, Mr. Preacher on a search for meaning and significance. And as he conducted that search, as he explored wisdom and pleasure and success, his verdict was that meaning and significance were really hard to get hold of at times. They were like looking through fog. They were like trying to catch a bubble that's there and gone. It was vanity to him, he said. Vanity of vanities. Let's look at his take on time then. There are 2 points, and you can see them on the handout. First, notice that God has all of time in his hands. In other words, God is in control of time. Mr. Preacher uses this poem in the first 8 verses to paint for us a very rich tapestry of all of life in all its contrasting variety. So let's just drop in on a few of the key phrases. Notice God is in control of birth and death. Verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Mr. Preacher says that God is in control of all of time from the very beginning to the very end. Now, it doesn't take the brains of an archbishop, does it, to see that our culture fights against that fact. Our culture can't accept the fact that God is in control of when we're born and when we die. So we saw it a while ago in Parliament with all those discussions about abortion and euthanasia and assisted suicide. As a society, we long to be the ones who decide when babies should and shouldn't be born. As a society, we seem to be so scared of death, don't we? So in denial about death. In his short story, The Death of Ivan Ilyich, Leo Tolstoy recounts the life and death of a lawyer. He goes on to become a high court judge. His name, wait for it, is Ivan Ilyich. That was a surprise, wasn't it? Ivan lives a very neat, well-ordered life. He goes into work to do his neat, well-ordered job. He comes home to meet his neat, pleasant, slightly dull family. And it's a pretty tedious routine of life. And it's painted by Tolstoy for us so that we get the shock of the abrupt change to his life. He's putting up curtains one day in their new home. He falls and bangs his side. Within weeks, he gets a bad taste in his mouth, and he develops a pain that won't go away. And despite visiting and being visited by all manner of expensive doctors, it soon becomes clear that Ivan is dying. But what really vexes him, what really annoys him, is that his family, his pleasant, insipid family, cannot come to terms with his death. And so they refuse to discuss it when they're with him. Here's a passage from near the end of the story. What tormented Ivan Ilyich most was the deception, the lie, which for some reason they all accepted, that he was not dying, but was simply ill, and that if only he would keep quiet and undergo some treatment, then something good would result. This deception tortured him. They're not wishing to admit what they all knew and what he knew, but wanting to lie to him concerning his terrible condition and wishing and forcing him to participate in that lie. And strangely enough, many times when they were going through their antics over him, he had come within a hair's breadth of calling out to them, "Stop your lying. You know and I know that I am dying. Then at least stop lying about it." But he never had the spirit to do it. Doesn't that sound so like our culture today? So fearful of death, so desperate to control the time of death by pushing it away and by denying it. But Mr. Preacher here in Ecclesiastes, he knows there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. And he thinks that there is a way in which we can come to a point of submission, humbly recognizing that it is God who does that and it is beautiful in his time. Birth and death, and notice verse 4, sadness and happiness, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Who doesn't know the pain of being with a family around the bedside of a loved one who's dying? Who doesn't know the joy of being with a family around the table as they share memories, as they poke loving fun at one another? We try to control these times, don't we? We try to prolong the times of joy, and we try to avoid the times of pain and suffering. In the ancient world, people like that were called Epicureans. And if you're a fan of Robert Harris, the novelist, if you are, you'll know a few years ago, he wrote a great tome all about the life of the Roman statesman Cicero, called Imperium. And in one of the scenes, Cicero goes off to seek advice and counsel from a friend. And we're told that the friend is an Epicurean. We're told that he's someone who seeks to prolong joy and avoid pain and suffering. And it's very striking as we meet him in the novel, because we discover, yes, he is very, very rich, but he's very, very isolated. Do you see, in order to control life, he's had to cut himself off from people. So he lives in a big mansion overlooking the city, all on his own. See, life does have sadness and suffering. That's why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul urges us to be those who weep with those who weep. And I hope you found Christians in the city to be those who come alongside people in times of suffering. But if our mindset is to try and control life in order to maximize the pleasure and to avoid pain and suffering, then, well, we're forced, aren't we, to make ourselves isolated little kings and queens in our own private little universe, cloistered away from anyone else, trying to control time. But Mr. Preacher says that birth and death, sadness and happiness, those times, they're in God's hands. Then verse 6, notice there's a time to keep and a time to give. Did you notice? A time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. If there was a verse for the city, I guess this would be it. Getting, building, keeping, saving, earning. Isn't that what so many people in the city only ever have time for? As we try to control our lives, don't we invest all our energies into getting and building and saving and keeping? It's all about control and winning and success and security. And we're in real danger of forgetting that those times of prosperity and poverty are all in God's hands. You see, when we forget that it's God who orders the times, that he is sovereignly in control of them, then we're forced to try and grab hold of them and control them ourselves. The Bible says it's part of our human nature, as we live in God's world but ignoring God. It's part of our human nature to fool ourselves into thinking that we can control the times of our lives. So we say to ourselves, I am in charge of my destiny. I'm in charge of my life. What is wonderful about Mr. Preacher is that he thinks it's possible to move from that position. It's possible to see that there is a God, to see that my frantic busyness is actually evidence that I can't control the times, that I can't control the day of my birth or the day of my death. I can't control when I'm sad or when I'm happy. Mr. Preacher seems to think it's possible for us to come clean with God and admit that he is the one who is in control of time and that I am not. And yet, friends, it's possible to make that move and yet still have important steps to take. Because this chapter doesn't just say that God is in control of time. Did you notice? It says, verse 11, the fact that God does so, the fact that he is in control of time, is beautiful. Do you see what he's saying? We can say that God is in control, but we say it through gritted teeth, don't we? We can resent God being in control while acknowledging it all the time. Or we can move to his position, where we rejoice to know that the times of our lives are in the Lord's hand. I wonder if you're able to say that. I wonder if you're able to say, Lord, I rejoice that the day of my birth and the day of my death are in your hands. I rejoice that the day of my happiness and sadness, the day of my prosperity and poverty are in your hands. I rejoice that those things are in your hands, Lord, and they are beautiful. I think that's the kind of place where Mr. Preacher is wanting us to move towards, to see that God has the times in his hands. Do we see the beauty of that? Do we sense something of the horror of trying to control times for ourselves? The impossibility of it. The frantic craziness of it. Do we see the beauty of trusting in God? Well, if God has all of time in his hands, the passage suggests one more thing, and you can see it there in verse 11, that God has put eternity into our hearts. Eternity is that realm of reality that is bigger than anything that we can see. It's the place of God, the place of heaven. It's the place where reality, full reality, is experienced in all its happiness and pleasure, where all the disconnectedness and the frantic busyness of life fade away. It is the sense we all have, this longing that there must be more to life. Do you get that longing from time to time? When we see a relationship perhaps break up, and we wish we could have a relationship that would just last forever. The good of a relationship that wouldn't waste away. That's the longing for eternity. When we just wish that we could have the security that just never fell away. That's the longing for eternity. Where we just wish we could have someone walk alongside us who would never walk away, who might know us at our deepest level, and yet be committed to us as we are. That's the longing for eternity. And God has put that desire deeply into our hearts. We are made to long for more than we can see and find in this passing world. God has put eternity into the hearts of men. And so we feel that there must be more than this. Can you relate to those longings? Now, Mr. Preacher says we feel like that from time to time because God has put it there. And yet here's the problem. The problem is it just leaves us feeling frustrated and confused. Did you notice the end of verse 11? He's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We're like the short-sighted person who's pulled up in front of one of those great wall tapestries, and we can admire the craftsmanship, admire the glorious stitchwork. Make something of some of the smaller scenes, but we can never get far enough away from the tapestry to take it all in. The grand design is for God's eyes only. God has put eternity into our hearts, but we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. It's an enigma. And so as we conclude, notice that we have a problem. Now, both of these things that God has done create a huge problem for us. Do you see that the fact that God has all of time in his hands is a problem because, well, because all of us in our busyness try and wrench them out of God's hands. And we try and control them. We try and take the place of God in the way that we arrange the times of our life. And it's a problem because, as the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who the Nazis killed, once said, when we make ourselves little gods, we're making ourselves little gods who are enemies of the one true God. You see, when we try and control the times of our lives, we make ourselves into little gods, we take God's place, and we end up rebelling against him. We end up fighting against God and taking time into our own hands. Then God putting eternity into our hearts creates a problem for us because we end up confused. We end up unsure how to find what we need. Do you see, our sense of time leads to rebellion and our sense of eternity leads to confusion. Is it any wonder that Mr. Preacher could survey all of human existence and all of human achievement and all that could ever be done and still say vanity? Vanity, it's like trying to catch our breath on a cold morning. It just comes and goes. Well, what are we to do? We've had the good news. Well, here's the bad news, friends. The bad news is that we can't do anything. But the great news of Christianity is that Jesus Christ, the man of whom we sang at the beginning, Jesus Christ is the man of eternity, the Lord of history. He is the one who was there before time began. But despite the fact that he dwelt in glory in heaven, he chose willingly and joyfully and sacrificially to enter this world of time and space. And when he dwelt here perfectly, perfectly obedient to his Father, perfectly submitting himself to his Father's ordering of events. One of his friends who reflected on what Jesus' life was like said this in 1 John. He said, that which was from the beginning, in other words, the one who was there at the start, the eternal one, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life who is with the Father and has appeared to us. See, Jesus, he is the eternal one. He is the Lord of history. He is the one who has all of time in his hands. And he stepped into this world of time so that people like you and me, who long and ache for eternity, can come close to him. I wonder if you would say that you know that Jesus. It's possible to go through life close to him, sensing eternity in our hearts, being satisfied in friendship with him. Can you imagine that privilege? To know the one who controls the times. You could know that they are in the hands of our loving Saviour. Becoming a Christian just involves saying two words, really. It involves saying sorry for trying to control our lives and for making ourselves into a god. And it involves saying thank you to God. Thank you that Jesus would step into our world of time. Thank you that Jesus would rescue us for that rightly ordered relationship with God. I guess you could do that today if you wanted to. Saying sorry and thank you to God. Well, as I pray now, why not echo those thoughts in your own heart and mind? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we come to you this lunchtime as people who often feel busy. We're sorry that so often our frantic busyness stems from our own desire to control the times of our life. We fail to see the beauty of times ordered by you. Please forgive us for this. And we give you great thanks that Jesus stepped into our world, that Jesus is the Eternal One. And as we hear him call us to follow him, to walk with him, and to share life with him, please, Lord, help us to understand more of what it means, more of what you've done for us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.